Ever occur to you that it seems to be human nature that what we grow familiar with, we lose interest in and take it for granted? We can do this with a book, we can do this with a friend, we can do this with a possession, we can even do this with the place we live. I'll never forget one of the first times that I visited my parents in Colorado. It was my dad and my stepmom. They took me to Rocky Mountain National Park. I'd never been to Rocky National Park. My parents had been to Rocky Mountain National Park at least 20 times. They were taking me through these cornered roads, and after every turn was just this amazing landscape of mountains. And honestly, my jaw was dropping, and all I could do was talk about these incredible mountains. And what I heard from the front was very surprising, because frankly, all they could talk about was dinner that night. And it was phenomenal to me. What we are familiar with, we can easily lose interest in and take for granted. What about the Bible? Can we grow so familiar with the Bible that we lose interest in it? It's hilarious to me. About 6 months ago, I'm sitting there, I'm reading my Bible in the morning, my son's next to me, he's reading his little children's Bible, and he finally gets to the last page. It's about 300 pages in this picture Bible. There's a lot of pictures, so there's not a lot of words. So still, there's 300 pages. So for a 6-year-old, 7-year-old, that's a phenomenal accomplishment. And so he finishes, he closes the book, he looks up at me and he says, "Dad, I'm done." And then he looks at me and he says, "What do I do next?" And I looked at him, I said, "Well, son, you go back to the beginning and you start all over and you read it again." He said, "But Dad, I finished it. Isn't there something next?" And I was thinking about just yesterday, my 3-year-old little girl, Riley. She is in the kitchen talking to her mom. I'm walking out. I see her. She's just bawling, right? And she's got a little picture Bible in her hand. And she's crying to her mom. And she's like, "Mom, I don't want to read the Bible. It's so boring." I think if we're honest, I think at times we can be a lot like my kids. When it comes to the Bible, have you ever had that thought, "What's next?" Or have you ever had the thought, "Man, this book is so boring. It's hard to read. It's a lot of work. Some parts I really can't relate to and I don't understand." This is the familiarity that we face on a day-to-day basis. And this familiarity can lead to uncertainty and ambivalence when it comes to this precious word. And according to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it seems like Timothy was having similar temptations. Potentially he was growing familiar with this text. Chapter 3 tells us that Timothy had been taught the scriptures since childhood. He was taught by his mom and grandma. And Paul is writing to his dear friend Timothy in Ephesus. And he seems a little concerned that his friend and co-laborer, who's leading the church in Ephesus, is starting to wonder about the Bible. Chapter 3, verses 14, look at it with me. What's Paul's exhortation? It's the only command in this whole chapter. Read Paul's exhortation. "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. This seems to imply that Timothy is beginning to not continue in what he had learned and was certain of from childhood. Timothy seemed to be losing confidence in the scriptures. Perhaps it was because he was growing familiar with them. He had read them since childhood. Maybe they were becoming a little boring. Perhaps he was succumbing to the consistent challenge and criticism and persecution that comes when you believe the Bible in a pagan place like Ephesus. Perhaps He was beginning to listen to the false teachers that we read about 2 months ago. And perhaps maybe their innovative and new teaching was starting to tickle Timothy's ears as well. Whatever the reason, Timothy was struggling. We're not sure. But I think what we can learn from this is that Timothy's battle is our battle too. We both are susceptible to losing our confidence and our love for the Bible. And Paul seemed very aware of this. And this is what I love about Paul. Paul does not ignore the situation. Paul speaks right to it. He's not afraid to wrestle with his son in the faith, Timothy, about Scripture. He knows Scripture can stand to the questions and criticisms of a pagan nation. He knows that Scripture can stand the test of doubt and unbelief and thoughts of this is really boring at times. So what does Paul do? He speaks right to Timothy's concerns. He doesn't ignore it. He speaks right to it. And he directs Timothy's mind and heart to some things about the Bible that he knows in faith will build his confidence in the Scriptures. And that's my hope for us tonight, is that we read these verses to Timothy, that our hearts and minds would be built up, our confidence and our love for the Scriptures would be encouraged. Because here's my conviction for all of you. You all are the Timothys of today. Do you realize that? This command to Timothy is a command to you. Keep on going concerning the Scriptures. Look at verse 14. Continue in what you believe. That's the command of God to you. Continue in what you believe. You may not be the senior pastor in Ephesus, but here's the deal, folks. You are called by God to represent in your workplace, your school place, your family, your relationships, your friendships, and all those places. What God wants you to do is represent who He is. And the way we find out who He is in these words. And the command of Timothy to Timothy is the command to you. Continue in what you're learning and firmly believe. Here's the question I want to answer tonight. There's one question. You ready for it? How can we, as Christians, remain consistent in our certainty and our love for the Bible? How can we, as Christians, remain consistent in our certainty and love for the Bible? First thing, don't forget what the Scriptures are. You want to be consistent in your certainty and love for the Bible? Then don't forget what the Scriptures are. My son loves Bionicles. Bionicles are awesome. Anybody ever played with Bionicles? I play with Bionicles all the time. Okay, Bionicles are the coolest Legos ever built. Bionicles are also some of the hardest Legos ever to build, in my opinion. My son can do it very quickly. I can't. Basically, what you get in a Bionicle package is you get about 800 loose parts like this, okay? All those loose parts. They're all come in tightly little packages. And you have to take all... I'm sorry, Carthy, you're probably freaking out that I just put all your Bionicles on the floor. I'm really sorry about that. Carthy's in the back. I'll pick them up, I promise. You're supposed to take all these parts and build it into something like this. Thank God the people that make Bionicles also give you a manual and how to build it. Okay, because there's no possible way that I could take 870 loose parts and build something like this. But what they do is they give you this really cool manual that's 57 pages long to build it. These things are massive. And what you do is you build it, And then you play with it. But what do you do with this? What do you do with the directions? What do you do with the manual? You toss it, don't you? You don't need it anymore. You got it. You got the toy. I think at times what we can do is we lose sight of what the Scriptures are really all about, and we start making the Scriptures the kind of a self-centered book about a better me. You know, you're filled with the Spirit, you love Jesus Christ, you're around really godly people, you're thinking about the culture you live in and your church culture. You see what's kind of esteemed and what's not esteemed. And you start having this mental picture of what the new you looks like. And Scripture can kind of be this default direction manual for a better you. Oh, I want to be wise, so I'll read the Scriptures about wisdom. I want to be loving, so I'll read the Scriptures about love. Ooh, I want to be humble, so I'll read the Scriptures about humility. Yeah, those are the ones I'll focus on. I want to be a servant. That's really something that I know Jesus really wants me to do, so I'll put a lot of Scriptures in my head about that. And then what happens? God in His mercy will form Christ in you. Everybody knows that. And you actually start maturing. You start growing in love. You start growing in faith. You start growing in wisdom. You start growing in these things that you desire. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I start growing in those things, I slowly start throwing away the directions. Ooh, I got it. People are encouraging me. They're telling me I'm humble. They're telling me I'm a servant. Maybe I don't need this as much anymore. But what happens? You sin. You sin in pride or arrogance. Someone confronts you. You know, you lust or something like that. And what do? You go back to the direction manual and you look at it. Okay, I need to get all the passages on lust in my head right now. What happens? This thing starts becoming kind of a manual for a better you. Scriptures start becoming well, let me say it this way. Scripture can start to become filtered through the lens of how does this apply to me? Scripture can slowly become kind of this thing where you and your sanctification is what Scripture is all about. How does this apply to me? Now listen, I'm not against application. I love application. Jesus said we must be doers of the word. I'm not against personal applications. Everybody know that? Okay, good. What I am arguing for is that the Bible has a much broader purpose than our own personal sanctification. What are the Scriptures? Look what it says. What are the Scriptures? They make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What are the Scriptures? Scriptures are an amazing story of redemption. An amazing story of redemption. I want to read something to you. I know John read from this last month. I'm a huge fan of this incredible little Bible for kids. I don't really think it's for kids anymore because I love reading this thing. It's called the Jesus Story Bible. Anybody bought it yet? Okay, six of you, buy it. It's awesome. Okay, this is what Sally Lloyd-Jones writes about the story of the Bible. She says, now some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. This Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. This is no ordinary baby. This is the child on which everything would depend. This is the child who would one day become a king. What are the scriptures for? The scriptures are to tell a story of redemption. Now, there are many parts to the story. Some parts are history, some parts are poetry, some parts are prophecy, some parts are teaching and direction, some parts are words of wisdom. But here's my temptation. My temptation is this. In reading the Bible, what I love to do is I love to whittle down this amazing, huge story to something that's kind of manageable and me-sized. It's kind of a personal Bible for Eric. I take the 66 books of the Bible and whittle it down to a couple chapters that fits into my life. I don't have time for Genesis through Job. I'll take a little Isaiah. I'll take some Proverbs. I'll take a few Psalms, John, and a whole lot of Paul's letters, and two chapters in Revelation, the end. That's what I got. And I put about 12 chapters together, and those are the things that I read again and again and again. Why? Because it's the new Eric version of the Bible. It's about me, and it's about my sanctification. Now, I was trying to figure out how to illustrate how stupid this is. All right? So this is what I came up with. Imagine for a moment we're in California and we're standing in front of a massive redwood. Okay? Huge, massive tree. These trees are 380 feet tall and 24 feet in diameter. I had to look up what diameter is. Diameter times two is like the whole tree trunk. 48 feet. Okay, if you're having trouble, like, visualizing this, here's a picture. Did I do it wrong? Dang it. All right, anyway, I'm moving on. Okay, here's a picture. That's a redwood. You see that little itty-bitty person down there? All right, that's you. 380 feet, and however wide. You tell me. Now, what if we're all standing there in front of this redwood, and I look at it, and I say, yeah, that's nice, but you know what? How does it really apply to me? It's not really practical. I can't use it. It's just sitting there. Yeah, it's big, but I can't use it. You'd look at me and say, you're a moron, aren't you? You would, wouldn't you? You're a moron. Now, what if I said to you this? What if I said to you, okay, you know what? How about if I cut that thing down, and how about I whittle it into like a plate and a bowl and a spoon and a toothpick. That's real practical for me. You know, I'll eat something and then I'll pick my teeth with the toothpick. You would look at me, wouldn't you, and you would say, Eric, that is so dumb. Friends, the Bible was never meant to be whittled down to a couple chapters of helpful tips for good, practical Christian living. This word is not chicken soup for the soul. This word is not a self-help manual. just as much as you stand in front of that amazing redwood and you just look at it, and it's 380 feet high and it's really wide, and you just kind of stand in awe of it. It's massive. It's humbling because you feel so small next to it. There's something going on there that's probably not very practical. You can't pick your teeth with it, you can't eat it, but you're just standing in front of it and you're like, wow, that is unbelievable. And when we start whittling down the Scriptures to things that are just applicable to our life, you know what we miss? We miss the awe. Because the center of Scripture is not us. No. Scripture tells an awe-inspiring story of a glorious God who came to save a people to call His own through the sending of His one and only Son to die as a substitute for rebels like you and me. When you read this thing from cover to cover, you know what happens? You start gaining perspective. And you realize that the world really isn't centered around us. It's centered around Him. What are the Scriptures for? Verse 15 says it best, to make you wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus. The story of the Bible has a main character, and it's Jesus Christ. The overriding purpose of the Bible is to point to Christ so that you might know Him and love Him and grow in your relationship with Him and stand in awe of Him. John Piper says this. He says, I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Without the Bible, I could not know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Without the Bible, I would not know that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I love the Bible because it gives the wisdom that leads to salvation and shows me that this salvation is nothing less than seeing and savoring the glory of Christ Jesus. And then provides me inexhaustible ways of seeing and knowing and enjoying Christ. Folks, if the Bible that Piper is talking about is boring to you, then perhaps it's because Christ is boring to you. Folks, one sure way of growing in our love and certainty for the Word is through the pathway of repentance. If you've been a Christian for more than 30 seconds, you know with certainty that you and me at times can be idolaters. We can worship and love and be passionate about something else besides Christ. Here's what I've learned. I've learned that my passion for the Word is in direct proportion to my passion for Jesus Christ. Why? Because if I'm so in love with Christ and passionate about Christ, then the one place where I know that I can get more of Christ is in these words. And if I fundamentally believe that this whole book is about one story of redemption, then every page breathes His name. You know, when Riley came up to me and she said the Bible was boring, I don't know if at times, you know, when you have that thought, you're scared of that thought and you think you're like one step away from, you know, apostasy and leaving Jesus and all that. Sometimes I can feel that way. But she said that and I looked at her and I said, Riley, you know what? Data feels that sometimes too. And you know why? Because Data is passionate sometimes about other things than Jesus. And you know what happens when that happens? Riley, this is what I do. I just recognize in my heart, ooh, I'm not passionate about the right things right now. I'm not passionate about what God is passionate about because my heart right now, frankly, looks at the Word and says, I'm pretty bored with you. And this is what I do. I just quiet my heart and I say, Father, please forgive me, for I am valuing things that aren't as valuable as you. And I'm passionate for things that you're not passionate about. Please, Lord, I repent. Help me. And you know what the great thing is? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your faith in his sacrifice and because of the mercy and grace of God, you know what he does? The Father forgives you. You admit where you really are with him and he forgives you. And you know what else he does? He gives you the power to change. Sometimes we lose our certainty in the Scripture and our love for the Scripture, frankly, because we just need to repent of our idolatry. And we need to set our mind and hearts right and say, you know what, Father, I am not the center of the universe. You are. Change my heart. Look at verse 15 with me. How does the word help me in my love for it and certainty in it? How does it do that? Look at verse 15. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What do we learn from this? Well, first we learn that the Bible does not save us, does it? What saves us? What does it say? What saves us? Faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we don't worship the Bible. The Bible doesn't save us. Faith in Christ Jesus saves us. Do you get that? Our faith is a gift from God. Anybody remember Ephesians chapter 2? Faith is a gift from God. Faith is also sustained by God. And the main way that God sustains our faith in Christ Jesus is through the sacred writings that will make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You guys didn't get that at all, did you? Faith in Christ is fed by the amazing story of Christ found in the Bible. We need our faith strengthened. We need our faith strengthened in Christ. This gift that God gives to us, this faith in Christ Jesus, we need that strength. And God, through His Holy Spirit, does that through the words penned in Scripture. It's a funny thing to me. I don't know how it works. But all I know is that in faith, by the Holy Spirit, when I read these words with a sincere heart, they build my faith. I don't get the equation. I can't write it out. But I can tell you that the 17 years that I have been a Christian, this word about Christ builds my faith in Christ. It's like this vicious, wonderful circle. I love Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. I read His Word. It increases my faith. It increases my love, which increases my desire to read it. Scripture builds faith in Jesus. Why? Because it's about Him. The faith that saves you in Christ Jesus, that faith is built and encouraged through these words about the salvation of Jesus Christ. Does everybody get that? I'll tell you this, though. At times, when reading Scripture is more about just kind of going through the motions of being a Christian or fitting into the Christian culture or telling my accountability group that I had a quiet time every day and all those things that we love to do in Christianity, at times, when I start pursuing that road, my faith decreases. Because then again, this becomes something that's much more self-serving than God glorifying. But man, when there's a sincere faith in my heart that I just love Jesus and I just want to be with Him, it is unbelievable to me how much this book matters to me. I'll never forget when I was first saved. I was 17 going on 18. I had never read the Bible in my entire life. But daggone it, did this thing speak to me when I first started reading it. It was speaking volumes to me. I was highlighting like every passage because it seemed like everything was just screaming Jesus to me. Why else does it build our faith? Look at verse 16. Here's why it builds our faith. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Let that set in for a moment. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, it says Scripture is God-breathed. It is exhaled by God Himself. Now, real quick, I don't have time to get into this, but when I read all Scripture, I fundamentally believe that what God is talking about in the Scripture is the Old Testament and New Testament. There's plenty of passages in the New Testament that would support that, but I don't have time to get into them. So if you have questions about it, come talk to me afterward, okay? Okay? Great. And I'm not ducking it. Just don't have time. So what does Paul mean by all Scripture is God-breathed? I think what Paul is doing is he's creating an illusion of God speaking. Try speaking without exhaling. It's impossible. You can't. Can't do it. What Paul is saying is that we serve a speaking God. Our God is not silent. He loves to reveal His mind through His words, and He breathes out these words. He communicates. Now, God's breath in Scripture is pretty powerful. When God breathes, life happens. You know that? It's a phenomenal thing studying the breath of God in Scripture. Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 1. When God breathes, He breathes words, and what happened? The universe, earth, sun, stars, sky, animals, you. Psalm 33:6 says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of His mouth." Ooh. When God breathes, life comes. Genesis 2:7, what happens? He makes Adam, He makes man out of dirt. And what does it say He does? He breathes life into His nostrils. And when He does that, man turns from dirt into a man. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? God's breath is pretty powerful. Ezekiel 37. I love Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is prophesying to a nation of Israel that is no longer in Israel. They're down by the Kibar River in Babylon. Babylon's a bad place, folks. You don't want to be in Babylon. And they just witnessed the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where the Spirit dwelled. And as they're leaving to Babylon, the temple is crushed, and it says that Ezekiel saw the Spirit of God lift from the temple. Now, if you're in Israel, you just realize the presence of God no longer dwells with man, because that's what it used to do in the temple. It used to dwell with man in the temple. So Ezekiel, he's down by the Kibar River. He's with all these people that are freaking out and wondering, is the Lord going to be with us anymore? That's awesome. He gives Ezekiel this amazing vision of a valley of dry bones, dead people, bones everywhere. They're so dead. There's no flesh, there's no blood, there's no nothing. It's just bones. And he says to Ezekiel, prophesy. prophesy, Ezekiel. And this is what it says in chapter 37, verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." Verse 14, it says this in the same chapter, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it." He breathes into these bones, and what happens? They come alive. What is he saying? "Oh, my children, there's a new covenant coming. And that new covenant, my spirit will not dwell in a temple. No, I will breathe into you, and my spirit will dwell in you." Are you kidding me? How awesome is that? Is John 3 starting to make more sense to you when he's talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is asking him, "How can you be born again?" And he says, "You must be born of the water and born of the Spirit." That's what Ezekiel saw. Acts 2 makes a lot more sense now too, doesn't it? Acts 2, Pentecost, is not just about people speaking in tongues, okay? Acts 2, what does it say? What does it say? What does it say? "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." You know what Ezekiel, you know what God says to Ezekiel with this breath? He says, "Okay, I'm going to prophesy. Okay, breathe into them." And nothing happens. And then he says, "Okay, prophesy again, breathe into them." And what God says is, "I'm going to take the wind from all corners of the earth and I'm going to fill them." And he says, this is his spirit. And I love what it says in verse 27, because this is the heart of God. This is the whole point, folks. "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." What's my point? Here's my point. When God breathes, life happens. And what we read in this passage is that God breathed something else into existence. And that's the words of Scripture. The author of these words, God. Hebrews 4:12 makes a little more sense now, doesn't it? The Word of God is living and it's active. The source of this Word is the very breath of God, and it's life-giving. Let's not forget that. What are the Scriptures? The Scriptures are a story of redemption whose main character is Christ and whose author is God. And this story gives life to our faith. It's awesome, isn't it? When God breathes, life happens. As you read these words and they breathe into your faith, life will happen. Faith will happen. Second thing, don't forget what the Scriptures do. Remember the question we're asking in this text: how can we as Christians remain steadfast in our certainty and love for the Bible? That's the question we're asking. First thing, don't forget what the Scriptures are. Second thing, don't forget what the Scriptures do. Don't forget what the Scriptures do. Look at verse 16 with me. "All Scripture is profitable." NIV translates it "useful." "It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent for every good work." First of all, notice that Paul does say the Scripture is profitable. In other words, it does yield a practical benefit. When I'm talking about the big picture of Scripture and getting the storyline, I'm not saying that there's not real good practical benefit to studying and knowing and applying and having faith in this Word, okay? It's very clear from this Word that Paul is saying to us, hello, the Word of God, ooh, it's profitable for you. It's very profitable. It's very useful for you. Why? Why is it profitable? Why is it useful? Well, it gives us four things. Do you see them? It's profitable because it teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, and it trains us in righteous living. What is he saying? The Bible teaches you what? Right believing. It teaches you right thoughts about God. It teaches you the right character of God that comes and changes your kind of default God. It teaches you who God is and what he's done. It also reproves something. The scriptures reprove wrong believing. We have minds filled with wrong believing, and we need the scriptures to come to us and reprove us, change us, change our thinking. It corrects us. You see that? It corrects us. What does it correct? It corrects sinful living. It corrects wrong actions. And it trains us. What does it train us in? It's very clear. Righteous living. Righteous living. The Bible teaches us right believing. It reproves wrong believing. It corrects wrong sinful living. And the Bible trains us in righteous living. That's why it's profitable. Listen, what God calls us to do in this life, he trains us how to do it in this word. Do you know that? He does not leave us alone. He trains us very specifically. He teaches us. He gently rebukes us. He gently corrects us. And he urgently trains us in the word. Why? For what purpose? That's what I love. Oh, I love this. For what purpose does the Bible teach, reprove, correct, and train us? Everybody see it? It's two words. Why does the Bible teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us? For good works. You see that in the passage? For good works. Look at verse 17. So the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's what I love about the Bible. In the mind of God, the Christian's existence and purpose is thought in terms of service. NIV translates verse 17 this way, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything God expects us to do in this life, the scriptures equip us to do it. Do you realize that our entire life's purpose is for good works? Paul wrote that to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is what he says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You get that? The call of your life as Christ's workmanship is good works. How are we trained for those good works? How are we trained in our call for that life call of good works? Right here. It equips us and trains us for good works. But don't you love the emphasis? The emphasis is not self-service. The emphasis in Scripture is good works towards man. Isn't that awesome? Folks, here's something that I got to pound in my head every day. The goal of God for my life is not comfort and ease and two cars in the garage and a big house and a nice career and a good retirement. It's a nice story, but its beginnings are in the garden. The beginnings of that story are penned by Satan himself, and don't settle for it. The call of God on your life and as an American is not ease and comfort, it's service. God has called you and me to good works of service towards others. I love how Titus 2:11 says it. I love this passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's God's call. That's his desire, for us to be a people who are his and zealous for good deeds. And the Bible equips us for that call. This is what I love. This is what I love about the mind of God. This is what I love about Scripture. The mission that God is on right now to proclaim the gospel and to do good to this earth, that mission, if you're on board with that mission, do you realize how much that makes you hunger for this word and study for this word? It is phenomenal how a love for God's word and a passion for God's word is connected to a love and passion for the mission of God on this earth. Because you know what? When I'm sitting across from a friend who's dealing with homosexuality and is just strung out on crystal meth, you know what I need? I need his word. Because I know his word is going to help that man. When I'm sitting across from my aunt who is freaking out in fear, she doesn't know Jesus, but she knows she has breast cancer and she could die, what do I have to offer her? Some nice little tips? I need the word. When I'm training my children, trying to patiently train them in how to involve themselves in this pagan world, I need the word. When I'm sitting across from my friend who's suffering, what am I going to do? Pat him on the back and say it's going to be okay? No, I need the very words of God that breathe life into this person. When I'm sitting across from my friends in a men's meeting and we're caring for one another and they're confessing their sin and we're trying to help them clarify, what do they need? My practices? My experiences? No. That's not going to correct anything. This passage says the word corrects. If you want to have a love and a certainty for Scripture, then get in on the mission of God in this earth through the church, the proclamation of the gospel. It will make you so passionate. Why? Because you're so in need. You love these people and you don't have answers, but you know that's where the answers are. Here's what I do know. When I sit on my butt at home and build my life around me and my desires and my ease and my preferences, and I'm not involved in God's mission to reach this world with the gospel, I don't need this word at all. But if I want to get involved in the mission of God here, I desperately need it. Timothy's good work was to be the senior pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he needed the word of God, and Paul was lovingly reminding him of that. What Timothy needed to help the people in Ephesus was right in front of him in the words of the Bible, and it's the same for us. Our call will look different, but all of us are called to his mission. Each of us has a path of good works that God has called you to. Each path is going to look different, but the place to receive the teaching and correcting and rebuking and training that you need to fulfill this call of God on your life is right here. You are called to a life of good works in your community, your home, your family, your school, your place of employment, your marriage, the list goes on, and even in your church. My friends, if you want to stay and remain steadfast in your certainty and love for the Bible, then I believe God's encouragement to you would be to not forget. Don't forget what the Scriptures are. The Scriptures are a story of redemption whose main character is Christ and whose author is God. And this story gives life to our faith. Don't forget what the Scriptures do. The Scriptures profit you in your walk with Christ, and they equip you in your call to His mission to do good works. It's a powerful word. It's a word that we can be certain of. It's a word that we can fall in love with.